Zenith Productions presents The Life of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Medina Period, Volume 2, by Imam Anwar al-Awlaki.
Alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salam ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam, sliman kathira. The army went forth. I mean, this deliberation happened in an area in Jordan called Ma'an, and now they are moving forward toward the plains of Mu'ta. And Mu'ta is also in Jordan. With this army was a new Muslim, Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu. Remember, we just talked about him. We said that he became Muslim in Khaybar. So Abu Hurairah tells us his experience in this battle. Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu said, شهدت مؤتة فلما دنا منا المشركون رأينا ما لا قبل لأحد به من العدة والسلاح والكراع والديباج والحرير والذهب فبرق بصري. Abu Hurairah رضي الله عنه said, I attended the battle of Mu'tah. When the mushrikeen came close to us, we saw what no one could face: weapons, preparation, silk, gold. So my eye became dazzled. Subhanallah. Abu Hurairah رضي الله عنه is a new Muslim. And there's some things that a Muslim learns by experience. Sometimes it's not all knowledge, sometimes it's experience. Abu Hurairah here, remember, he's coming from a Jahiliyyah background. An army of 3,000 facing an army of 200,000 is something that you would find in no religion and no tradition. The Arab tribesmen cannot think about that, and anybody coming from any other culture or tradition, it's something that is incomprehensible. I mean, why should we do this? This is death. Not only were the numbers fearsome, but now when they faced the army, see, because before it was news that they heard with their ears, now they're seeing it. لَيْسَ الْخَبَرْ كَانْ مُعَيَنَةً. Hearing something is not like seeing it. And then these armies, they played on the psychology of the enemy. The looks, the show of force, they knew that this plays an important role on demoralizing the enemy. So they come in a show. Probably there were drums beating. And then Abu Hurairah said the preparation and the weapons that we could see. And then the gold and the dibaj and harir, the silk and dibaj, which is a thick cloth of silk that the army was dressed in. All of this puts fear in the hearts of the enemy. Abu Hurairah said, فَبَرِقَ بَصَرِي. I became dazzled. And bariqa is like lightning. He said, my eyes were struck, as if he was saying, my eyes were struck with lightning. Was this confusion? Was it fear? Was it surprise? Anyway, it's something that could be seen on the face of Abu Hurairah. Next to him was Thabit bin Arqam. Thabit bin Arqam saw what was going on, and he told Abu Hurairah, كَأَنَّكَ تَرَى جِمُوعًا كَثِيرًا. It seems that you are seeing a huge force. Abu Hurairah said, yes, definitely. I mean, look at this. Are we supposed to fight these people? Thabit bin Arqam here, and this is the role of the senior Muslim, handing down his experience to the new Muslim, to the junior. The old handing down the experience to the young. Thabit bin Arqam is steeped in Islam. He told Abu Hurairah, قَالَ إِنَّكَ لَمْ تَشْهَدْ مَعَنَا بَدْرًا إِنَّا لَمْ نُنصَرْ بِالْكَثْرَةِ. You were not with us at Badr. We are not given victory through numbers. Here he is handing down to Abu Hurairah a lesson that is learned by experience. You were not there at Badr. We Muslims, forget about the laws of nature and war that you had with you in the time of Jahiliyyah. Forget about that. Now you're a Muslim. It's a new world. We view the world differently. We Muslims see things differently. You were not there at Badr. Now the numbers were at Badr were nothing like what we're talking about here. But at Badr it was the first encounter. And then the Muslims saw the interference through the soldiers of Allah. They saw the angels come in and give them victory. It was not their numbers. The Muslims were a little over 300 and the enemy was 1,000. So it was only three times the number. Here we're talking about 3,000 against 200,000. So it's a completely different thing. But he's telling him that it's not numbers that give us victory. It is our trust in Allah.
وما رميت إذ رميت ولكن الله رمى.
And these ayat were revealed when? After the Battle of Badr. It was not you who fired, it is Allah Azza wa Jal. It is not وما رميت إذ رميت ولكن الله رمى. And this is narrated by Al-Bayhaqi. The battle started. Zayd bin Haritha, the leader, is ahead of the army and not behind them. He's carrying the banner with courage, leading his army, giving them example. He moved forth, carrying the banner in his arms. And it says in the narration, حَتَّى طَاشَ فِي رَمَاحِ الْعَدُوِ, until he was lost among their lances. So Zayd ibn Haritha moved forward until you could not see him anymore because he was lost in a sea of lances, spears, covering him from every direction, stabbing him from every corner, until there was Zayd no more. Then the banner was carried by Ja'far ibn Abi Talib, radiallahu anhu, who just came back from Abyssinia. Rasulullah ﷺ did not keep him next to him. Rasulullah ﷺ sent him to the army, sent him to battle. Ja'far ibn Abi Talib carried the banner. And in the heat of the battle, Ja'far ibn Abi Talib felt that his horse is hindering him. So he dismounted and he killed his horse. And this was used as evidence, for example, by the Ahnaf, Imam Abu Hanifa, that you are allowed to kill your animal to prevent the enemy from taking advantage of it. Because the rule is that we should not kill an animal wastefully. If you're not going to eat it, why kill that animal? But they use this as evidence. If it is with the intention of preventing the enemy from making use of it, then it's allowed. So Ja'far, he killed his horse and then he moved on foot. It is said that his right arm was cut, so he carried the banner with his left, and that was cut. So then he held it, he hugged the banner with what was left from his arms, and then he was eventually killed, and he was full of stabs from ahead of him and from behind him. In Bukhari, it says that Abdullah ibn Umar used to call him the man of two wings, because Allah replaced him, instead of his two arms which were cut off, Allah replaced him with two wings after he died to fly in Jannah wherever he wants. And then Abdullah ibn Rawaha took over the imara, the leadership of the army. He was handed a piece of meat to strengthen himself. So he started eating from that piece of meat. And then he heard an uproar from a certain corner of the battlefield. He said, وَمَا زِلْتَ فِي هَذَا وَمَا زِلْتَ فِي الدُّنْيَا, and you are still in this world. And he jumped ahead and was killed فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ. Now the three umara, the three leaders who were appointed by Rasulullah ﷺ, were killed. Thabit ibn Arqam, radiallahu anhu, whom we just talked about, he carried the banner and he said, choose from among you, O Muslims, a leader to lead us. They said, you lead us. He said, no, I won't. So they gave the banner to Khalid ibn Walid and they said, you are our leader. So it was the Muslims who appointed Khalid ibn Walid. They chose him to lead. And he was also a new Muslim. And this is the first battle that he would lead. Rasulullah ﷺ would receive the news through Jibreel alayhi salam. When he was in Medina, he would receive the news from the battlefield in Jordan. Rasulullah ﷺ said, أَخَذَ الرَّايَةَ زَيْدٌ فَأُصِيبُ ثُمَّ أَخَذَهَا جَعْفَرُ فَأُصِيبُ ثُمَّ أَخَذَهَا ابْنُ رَوَاحَ فَأُصِيبُ حَتَّى أَخَذَ الرَّايَةَ سَيْفٌ مِّن سِيُوفِ اللَّهِ حَتَّى فَتَحَ اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِمْ. And this is in Bukhari. Rasulullah ﷺ said, the banner was carried by Zayd until he was killed. And then it was carried by Ja'far until he was killed. And then it was carried by Abdullah ibn Rawaha until he was killed. And then the banner was carried by a sword from the swords of Allah until Allah gave them victory. Khalid ibn Walid was a sword of Allah, and the Muslims need the sword of Allah. They needed the sword of Allah yesterday, and we need the sword from Allah today. Khalid ibn Walid, he carried the banner and he was fighting, leading the Muslims. A new Muslim, but the spirit of Islam was strong. Khalid ibn Walid said, تَكَسَّرَتْ فِي يَدِي تِسْعَةْ أَسْيَافِ,
9 swords broke in my hand. SubhanAllah, what was Khalid ibn Walid doing with those swords? He broke down 9 swords. And then he said in the end, only a broadsword, Yemeni broadsword, survived with me. So the question is not whether Khalid can deal with the swords. The question is whether the sword can handle Khalid ibn Walid. 9 swords were broken in one day on the enemies of Allah, and only a broad sword, the big piece of iron, Yemeni sword, survived in his hand until the end of the day. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said about the 3 leaders of the army, وَمَا يَسُرُّهُمْ أَنَّهُمْ مَعْنَا, and it would not please them to be with us. Zayd, Ja'far, and Abdullah bin Rawaha are happier in Akhirah than in dunya. They don't want to come back with us. They're happy where they are. Khalid ibn Walid, it is mentioned in one narration, he, at nightfall, when the fighting stopped, Khalid ibn Walid, what he was doing a slow retreat. He doesn't want to do a fast retreat because then the enemy will take advantage of that and destroy the army. So it was a slow retreat. They're holding on. And he was doing it slowly until nightfall, is trying to encourage the Muslims to hold on. At night, what he did, he switched the left flank to the right and the right to the left. So when they woke up in the morning and the Romans saw the army, so the right flank of the Romans would see different people in front of them, and the left flank of the Romans would see different people in front of them, they were deceived to believe that the Muslims received enforcements. So they told themselves, if the Muslims were able to hold ground when they were only 3,000, what are they going to do today after they have received reinforcements? And this convinced the Romans to retreat. And this is the victory that Rasulullah ﷺ is talking about in Bukhari. This is the opening that Rasulullah ﷺ said, فَفَتَحَ اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِمْ. When that happened and the Romans stopped, Khalid ibn Walid immediately retreated with the army and they came back to Medina. Rasulullah ﷺ visited the children of Ja'far ibn Abi Talib radiallahu anhu, the cousin of Rasulullah, the brother of Ali ibn Abi Talib, and Rasulullah ﷺ told their mother to bring the children. Asma said, I have already cleaned them and oiled them, washed them, bathed them. So they came to Rasulullah ﷺ, and Rasulullah hugged them and tears were swelling in his eyes. So Asma said, did something happen? Rasulullah ﷺ said, yes, Ja'far was killed. She screamed when she heard the news, and Rasulullah ﷺ told her that I am their wali in dunya and akhirah. I am their friend in dunya and akhirah. I will take care of them in dunya and akhirah. This is an honor for the children of Ja'far ibn Abi Talib radiallahu anhu. There are some lines of poetry, Asma said, lamenting the loss of her husband, Ja'far ibn Abi Talib. Asma bint Umayyah said, فَآلَيْتُ لَا تَنْفَكُّ نَفْسِي حَزِينَةً عَلَيْكَ وَلَا يَنْفَكُّ جِلْدِي أَغْبَرًا فَلِلَّهِ عَيْنًا مَنْ رَآ مِثْلَهُ فَتَى أَكَرَّ وَأَحْمَى فِي الْهِيَاجِ وَأَصْبَرًا. I swear, my soul will never cease to be sad over you, and my skin will always wear dust. No one ever saw the like of him, a hero who persisted so valiantly in the fray. These words of Asma show her sorrow over the loss of her husband. After the end of her iddah, the waiting period which the wife is required to have after she becomes a widow before being allowed to marry again, she was approached by Abu Bakr as-Siddiq and she agreed to marry him. Ali ibn Abi Talib was invited to the walima. He asked Abu Bakr permission to speak to Asma. Asma is the wife of his deceased brother. Abu Bakr gave him permission, so Ali ibn Abi Talib spoke to her from behind a curtain. He said, who is the one who said, I swear my soul will never cease to be sad over you, and my skin will always wear dust? He reminded her with her lines that she said about Ja'far. Because here she says that, I will continue being sad for you. And now here she is getting married to Abu Bakr. She said, away with you, Abu al-Hasan, you are always joking. Abu Bakr had a child from Asma, Muhammad. And then when Abu Bakr died, Asma bint Umays married Ali bin Abi Talib. So Muhammad ibn Abi Bakr was brought up in the house of Ali bin Abi Talib. And they had a very strong relationship, and Muhammad was a staunch supporter of Ali bin Abi Talib, and he became a governor for Ali bin Abi Talib over Egypt. And then later on in the events that occurred after that in the war between Ali bin Abi Talib and Banu Umayyah, Egypt fell and Muhammad ibn Abi Bakr was chased down to Sa'id Masr where he was eventually killed. But until the end, he was a defender of Ali ibn Abi Talib radiallahu anhu. One thing to notice over here is that with the early Muslims, no Muslim sister will be left behind. If she is divorced, she would be married. If she is widowed, she would be married. They would not leave a Muslim sister alone. And this tradition cannot be revived except if polygamy is promoted and accepted. It is important for every Muslim man and woman to be part of a family. That is part of our makeup, to be part of a family. So the Muslims in those days, they would marry a Muslim sister, whether she is divorced. They would marry her if she is widowed. They would marry her if she is old. Now we have so much taboo about a lot of issues. First of all, polygamy has become unacceptable. Marrying an older sister is something that many brothers see as unacceptable. Married a woman who is divorced or widowed is also avoided. And this is not the proper, acceptable social life for Muslims. The three commanders, Zayd bin Haritha, let's talk about them a little bit. The first one, Zayd bin Haritha, radiallahu anhu. Zayd bin Haritha is from the tribe of Quda'a. Quda'a is a Yemeni tribe that moved into Hijaz and moved into Asham. He was taken by his mother to visit her family, and they were attacked, ambushed by horsemen from Balqin, another Arab tribe. So they took them as slaves and sold them. I mean, that's how it is in the wild life of pre-Islamic Arabia. You raids, and they would take the families and take the children and just sell them in the market. So Zayd ibn Haritha ended up being sold. Hakim ibn Hazam bought him and gave him as a gift to Khadija, the wife of Rasulullah ﷺ, and she gave him as a gift to Rasulullah ﷺ. So Zayd ibn Haritha ended up in the property of Muhammad ﷺ in the time of Jahiliyyah. This is before prophethood. Rasulullah ﷺ loved Zayd so much. The father of Zayd and his uncle, they knew about his whereabouts, so they came asking Rasulullah ﷺ to give them their son back. Rasulullah ﷺ told them, fine, how about we give Zayd the choice? Let's leave it to Zayd. Zayd now is an adult. He can make the choice for himself. His father was very happy with this. I mean, definitely he's going to choose us over slavery. Rasulullah ﷺ told Zayd, who do you want to stay with? Zayd said, I want to stay with you. Subhanallah. I mean, this tells us volumes about the personality and the character of Rasulullah ﷺ. Zayd would rather stay with Rasulullah as a slave than go back with his father. Rasulullah ﷺ immediately said, and I free you, and I adopt you as my own son. And from now on, your name is Zayd bin Muhammad and not Zayd bin Haritha. Rasulullah ﷺ loved him so much. And he married him to Ayman, who also was a slave woman. Rasulullah ﷺ married her to Zayd bin Haritha, and they had a child, Usama bin Zayd. And then Rasulullah ﷺ married Zayd bin Haritha to his own cousin, Zaynab bint Jahsh radiallahu anha. We talked about this, the marriage did not work out, so he divorced her. Rasulullah ﷺ said about Usama, because when Rasulullah ﷺ appointed Usama to lead an army, some of the noble men were not very happy that Usama, who comes from a slavery background, should be the leader over them. Plus, Usama was 18 years old, very young in age. So they talked about it a little bit. The news reached to Rasulullah ﷺ. Rasulullah said, "In tat'anu fi imratih, faqad kuntum tat'anun fi imrati abihi min qabl wa aymullah. إن كان لخليقا للإمارة وإن كان لمن أحب الناس إلي وإن هذا لمن أحب الناس إلي من بعده." This hadith is in Bukhari and Muslim. Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم said, if you dispute his leadership, you were disputing the leadership of his father before him. And in the name of Allah, he is appropriate person for leadership, and his father was an appropriate person for leadership, and he is from among the most beloved people to me, and his father was from among the most beloved people to me. There's an additional virtue of Zayd ibn Haritha, and that is that he is the only companion mentioned by name in Quran. فَلَمَّا قَضَى زَيْدٌ مِّنْهَا وَطَرًا زَوَّجْنَاكَهَا. He is the only Sahabi mentioned by name in Quran, in Surah Al-Ahzab, in the book of Allah that will be recited until the day of judgment. We are reciting the name of Zayd ibn Haritha radiyallahu anhu. What a great honor for this man. Ja'far ibn Abi Talib, the cousin of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he is older than Ali ibn Abi Talib. He made hijrah to Al-Habasha and he had some great positions over there. He was the spokesman of the Muslims with An-Najashi, and he was the one who would teach An-Najashi about Islam. He participated in both hijrah to Al-Habasha and hijrah to Medina. And when he arrived in Khaybar, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, I don't know which causes me more joy, the opening of Khaybar or the arrival of Ja'far. And he is the one with two wings, as we mentioned before. Abdullah bin Rawaha radiallahu anhu, one of the nuqaba who gave pledge to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam in Bay'atul Aqaba. He was an excellent poet. He has a lot of poetry in support of Islam and in defense of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and praising him. There's a hadith. I'll read this hadith to you. An Abi Umama radiyallahu anhu qala sami'tu Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam yaqul bayna ana na'imun atani rajulan fa akhadha bi dhab'iyya فأتيا بي جبلا وعرا فقال صعد فقلت إني لا أطيقه فقال إنا سنسهله لك فصعدت حتى إذا كنت في سواء الجبل فإذا أنا بأصوات شديدة فقلت ما هذه الأصوات قالوا هذا عواء أهل النار. أبي أمامة رضي الله عنه narrates, I heard Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم say, when I was asleep, two men came to me and they took me to a rugged mountain. And they told me, climb. I said, I cannot. They said, we will help you. We heard some loud voices, screaming and uproar. I said, what are these voices? They said, this is the groaning of the people of hellfire. ثم انطلق بي فإذا أنا بقوم معلقين بعراقيبهم مشققة أشداقهم تسيل أشداقهم دما. And then we moved on. And I saw people hanging from their tendons, and their mouths are split open, and blood is streaming out. I said, who are these? قِيلَ هَؤُلَاءَ الَّذِينَ يَفْطُرُونَ قَبْلَ تَحِلَّةِ صَوْمِهِمْ. They told me, these are the people who break their fast before the time, before the right time. ثُمَّ انْطُلِقَ بِي فَإِذَا أَنَا بِقَوْمٍ أَشَدُّ شَيْءٍ انْتِفَاخًا وَأَنْتَنُهُ رِيحًا وَأَسْوَأَهُ مَنْظَرًا. And then we moved on, and I saw people who were bloated, and a stench would come out from them, a horrible smell. And they had a very ugly look. I said, who are these? قِيلَ هَؤُلَاءَ قَتْلَ الْكُفَّارِ. These are the killed from among the disbelievers. ثُمَّ انْطُلِقَ بِي فَإِذَا أَنَا بِقَوْمٍ أَشَدِّ شَيْئًا انْتِفَاخًا وَأَنْتَنُهُ رِيحًا كَأَنَّ رِيحَهُمُ الْمَرَاحِيضِ قُلْتُ مَنْ هَؤُلَاءَ قِيلَ هَؤُلَاءِ الزَّانُونَ. And then I saw men, people who were bloated, and stench would come out from them, and their smell was so horrible, it was like toilets. I said, who are these? They said, these are the ones who commit fornication and adultery. ثُمَّ انْطُلِقَ بِي فَإِذَا أَنَا بِنِسَاءٍ أنهشوا ثديهن الحيات. قلت ما بال هؤلاء؟ قيل هؤلاء يمنعن أولادهن ألبانهن. ثم انطلق بي فإذا أنا بغلمان يلعبون بين نهرين. قلت ما هؤلاء؟ قال هؤلاء ذرار المؤمنين. And then I saw women and snakes were eating from their breasts. I said, what's wrong with these? They said, these are the women who prevent their milk from their children. They do not breastfeed their infants. And then we carried on and I saw kids, children, playing between two rivers. I said, who are these? They said, these are the children of the believers. ثم شرف بي شرفا فإذا أنا بثلاثة يشربون من خمر لهم. قلت من هؤلاء؟ قال هؤلاء جعفر وزيد وابن رواحة. And then we climbed a high place and I saw three men drinking wine. I said, who are these? They said, these are Ja'far, Zayd, and Ibn Rawaha. And then we went to a higher place and I saw three men. I said, who are these? They said, Ibrahim, Musa, and Isa, and they are waiting for you. This hadith was narrated by Ibn Khuzaymah and Ibn Habban in their Sahih. Ibn Kathir, and we'll close with this statement, he says, فالمجموع على القولين 12 رجلا وهذا عظيم جدا أن يتقاتل جيشان متعاديان في الدين أحدهما وهو الفئة التي تقاتل في سبيل الله عدتها 3,000 وأخرى كافرة وعدتها 100,000 مقاتل من الروم 100,000 ومن نصارى العرب 100,000 يتبارزون ويتصاولون ثم مع هذا كله لا يقتل من المسلمين إلا 12 رجلا وقد قتل من المشركين خلق كثير. هذا خالد وحده يقول لقد اندقت في يدي يومئذ 9 أسياف وما صبرت في يدي إلا صفيحة يمانية فماذا ترى قد قتل بهذه الأسياف كلها. دع غيره من الأبطال والشجعان من حملة القرآن وقد تحكموا في عبدة الصلبان عليهم لعائن الرحمن في ذلك الزمان وفي كل أوان. وهذا مما يدخل في قوله تعالى
قد كان لكم آية في فئتين التقتا فئة تقاتل في سبيل الله وأخرى كافرة يرونهم مثليهم رأي العين والله يؤيد بنصره من يشاء إن في ذلك لعبرة لأولي الأبصار.
So according to these authorities, the total killed should be 12 men. These are the Muslims who were killed in the Battle of Mu'tah. This battle that looked like a disaster, that looked like an annihilation of the Muslims, only 12 men were killed. So Ibn Kathir says, so according to these authorities, the total number killed should be 12 men. Then he says that two armies of opposing faiths, one consisting of those fighting for Allah's cause and numbering 3,000 men, and the other of disbelievers totaling 200,000, 100,000 Romans and 100,000 Christian Arabs could battle together with the resulting deaths of only 12 Muslims is truly great. And a large number of unbelievers were killed. Khalid alone stated, 9 swords were broken in my hand and finally only a Yemeni broadsword persisted with me. How many must he have killed with all those swords? Not to mention all the other brave bearers of Quran like him, who sentenced to death those crucifix worshippers, upon whom be the curses of the Most Merciful at that time and forever. This relates to the words of the Almighty, there was a sign for you in the two sides that clashed. One side fought for Allah's cause, while the other were unbelievers, whom they saw to be twice as numerous as themselves, yet Allah assists with victory whomever He pleases. There is surely a lesson in this for those who have sight. Al-Imran, verse 12. This is the end of Ghazwat Mu'tah. We move on to some saraya that occurred in that year. There is a saraya led by Amr bin al-As, and this is the first appointment for Amr bin al-As. Remember, Amr bin al-As became Muslim with Khalid bin al-Walid. So he's
just recently embraced Islam. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, very soon after their Islam, put them in these positions of leadership because they were capable men. I mean, Khalid bin Walid and Amr bin Al-As were born leaders. They had the capability. And Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam recognized in them and immediately started giving them this authority to promote the religion of Allah azza wa jal. This battle was called Dhat al-Salasil because of the area which this occurred, near to a well or a river or a source of water called Dhat al-Salasil. Amr bin al-As, he was sent into the land of Bali. This is an Arab tribe. They are his maternal uncles, so Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam sent him to them. However, they gathered a force to fight, and because of the numbers of this force, Amr bin al-As asked for reinforcements. So Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam sent him Abu Ubaidah among some muhajirin. When the reinforcement arrived, Amr bin al-As said, "I am the Amir." Muhajirun said, "No, Abu Ubaidah is the Amir." Amr bin al-As said, "No, I'm the Amir because Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam appointed me to lead and you just came as a reinforcement." Abu Ubaidah, rather than argue on this issue, he said, "The last advice that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam gave me is فَتَطَاوَعَا وَلَا تَخْتَلِفَا. Agree with each other and do not disagree with each other." And Abu Ubaidah was a very soft and lenient man. He said, "You are the leader." At night time, Amr ibn al-As radiallahu anhu had a wet dream, ihtilam. When he woke up, it was very cold. Rather than bathing, and that is the requirement, he just made wudu. Rasulullah was told about that when they returned. Amr ibn al-As said, "I feared for my safety. This water is going to kill me. It was very cold, so I took precautions for my safety, and that's why I just made wudu." Rasulullah ﷺ smiled and didn't say anything. So some scholars use this as an evidence that if there is risk and the water is too cold and the weather is too cold, then one can make a tayammum or make wudu rather than bathing, because the requirement is ghusl. This is the sariyah of that as-salasil. And then there is the sariyah of Abi Ubaidah, and Ibn Kathir mentions it here. And he says, "I mention it here because Al-Bayhaqi mentions it in this chronological order, even though this sariyah must have occurred before Sulh al-Hudaybiyah, because Abu Ubaidah was sent out to Liyarsud Ira Quraysh, to spy on the caravans of Quraysh." And we know that during the time of Hudaybiyah, there was a truce, and now there's a truce, so how could this happen? Now, I don't recall if I have covered this sariyah before. I'm sure I talked about it in one of my lectures, but I'm not sure if it's in Sira or not. I'll repeat it here briefly, just because Ibn Kathir mentions it in this position. They were sent to Sayf al-Bahr, and the appointment was to gather reconnaissance on the caravans of Quraysh. They ran out of food, so Abu Ubaidah would give them one date a day. When this narration was heard later on by one of the tabi'in, he said, "And what would one date a day do?" The one who was telling them this story said, "When the dates ran out, then we knew the value of one day today." Now you're talking about what would one day today do for us. I mean, what kind of meal is that? Yes, it's insignificant, but we knew how valuable and significant it is when we ran out of dates and we had nothing. Qais bin Sa'd bin Ubadah was with them. He borrowed some camels from one mushrik. He told them, "I'm going to pay you." And he would slaughter for them 5 camels a day until Abu Ubaidah banned him and prohibited him from carrying on. Qais was very generous. Abu Ubaidah stopped him because he's going to put himself in big trouble. Qais didn't have any money. How are you going to pay back for all of this, for all of these camels that are slaughtering for us? So he stopped him by force. Now they had nothing. Allah Azza wa Jal, because these men are mujahideen fi sabilillah, Allah Azza wa Jal provided them with rizq. They saw what appeared like a hill. A hill of sand, a sand dune. When they came close, it was a whale, a dead whale. They said, "We cannot eat from this because it's dead." And then Abu Ubaidah told them, "We are the messengers of the Messenger of Allah. We are fi sabilillah, and it is a necessity, so let's eat from it." They were very hungry and they started eating from this whale. In fact, what they did, they set camp right there next to the whale for an entire month, feeding off this whale.
Every day they would eat from it. One of them said, until the flesh on our stomachs started to fold. Meaning their stomachs were so tight, tummies were so tight because of, first of all, they were very fit, and then also they suffered a certain period of malnutrition because of having no food for some time, and in the desert, very exhausted. Now they were eating every day, daily they're eating meat from this whale until the flesh on their stomach started to fold again. How many were they? Listen here, they were eating for an entire month, and how many were they? 300. 300 men eating daily. This must have been a huge whale, a sperm whale or a blue whale, Allahu alam, but it was one of those big whales. Abu Ubaidah wanted to experiment with the size of this whale, so he stood up a rib bone from this whale, and he had the tallest camel and the tallest man ride on this tallest camel and go under this rib bone, which was set like an arc, and he could not touch it. It must have been huge, because a camel is a pretty high animal. And the narrator says, we would tear out pieces of flesh as big as a bull. And then they would dry some of this meat. فَجَعَلْنَا مِنْهُ وَشَاغ. They would dry this meat, they would cut off pieces or slabs from this meat and just have them in the sun to dry in order to preserve it, otherwise it would rot. And they enjoyed their time very much next to this whale, rizq from Allah Azza wa Jal that was sent for them. When they went back to Medina, they told Rasulullah about the story because they had some doubt whether we were allowed to eat it or not. And Rasulullah ﷺ said, that is rizq that was sent to you by Allah. Have you brought some of it with you so that I can have some of it? Rasulullah ﷺ wanted to have some of this blessed rizq that was sent to them by Allah Azza wa Jal. And they said yes, and they gave some of it as a gift to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam climbed the minbar, and after praising Allah Azza wa Jal said, I wish to send some of you forth to foreign kings. Do not dispute among yourselves about me, as Banu Israel did about Jesus, son of Mary. The Muhajirun radiallahu anhum said, O Messenger of Allah, we will never disagree about you over anything. Order us to go forth. Now, dear listeners, does it strike you here? How come Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would tell them, do not dispute among yourselves over me, when he's just sending letters to the foreign kings? This letter affair is a major issue, is a serious affair. This is a challenge to the international politics and sovereignty of the day. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam will be sending the kings of the world, telling them to follow him, telling them to hand over the rule from creation over creation to ruling with the law of Allah Azza wa Jal. So it was a major step and an important event. And Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam wanted to warn the Muslims that this affair should not cause a dispute among you like Banu Israel disputed about Isa, son of Mary. See, because Banu Israel in the time of Isa were living under kings. They were not living a semi-autonomous and independent life that the Arabs were living. They were living under tyrants, they were living under strict rule of kings. And Christianity was changed because of kings. And Isa alayhi salam, they attempted to kill him because of kings. And the disputes that arose between Bani Israel and the different sects were because of the interference and the involvement of kings. And now Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam will be writing to these kings who are not very different than the kings of yesterday. So the Muhajirun said, O Rasulullah, we will never disagree about you over anything. Order us to go forth. And it was a very risky business. It was a risky thing for a Sahabi to go alone, enter into the territory of these kingdoms and deliver a letter to the king telling him to follow Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It's not an easy thing. So Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was giving the Sahaba a warning.
Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam appointed Dihya bin Khalifa al-Kalbi to carry his letter to the great emperor of the day, Hiraql, Azim al-Rum, Heraclius, the emperor of the Eastern Roman Empire. And by the way, I'm using the title Eastern Roman Empire, even though you would find that most of the contemporary sources would mention it as the Byzantine Empire, Byzantine. But I'm not going to use the word Byzantine because that's not the word that they used to refer to themselves. And it's not the title that the Muslims used to call them. The Muslims used to call them Rum, and they used to call themselves Romans. So where did this Byzantine thing come from? Apparently it's only a century or two centuries old. The name was not used before that. So I'm referring to it as the Eastern Roman Empire. In the beginning it was one empire, and then they split into the Western Roman Empire, capital Rome in Italy, and the Eastern Roman Empire, the capital is Constantinople, present-day Istanbul. A little background. Heraclius, Hiraql, was a military commander from Carthage. Carthage is in Tunis, present-day Tunisia. And he became emperor and supreme military commander of the Roman Empire in year 610 AD. He became emperor in a time when the Roman Empire was going through a very difficult time. A time when the Persian Empire was pounding them, and they were losing bit after bit, city after city, to the Persians. Persians were rolling, and the Romans were suffering defeat after defeat. Heraclius was a strong emperor, a good military commander. However, the empire itself was falling back. In 613, Damascus fell. A year later, Jerusalem fell, and the Persians took over the True Cross. Well, now, what is this True Cross? This True Cross is a wooden cross believed by the Christians to be the cross on which Isa alayhi salam was crucified. Obviously, as Muslims, we don't believe that to be the case, but the Romans believe it to be the most important relic of Christendom. By the way, in this, the Sirah of Ibn Kathir, there's a translation by Professor Trevor Legasque. I sometimes refer to his translation just to check my translation of the material in Ibn Kathir, and it's riddled with mistakes. However, I've not brought that up in the past because I'm assuming that Trevor Legasque is not a Muslim, so it's expected for someone not coming from a Muslim background to make many mistakes. However, it is interesting to find out that he even made a mistake in the translation of the True Cross. And Ibn Kathir mentions it in Arabic, As-Salib al-A'zam, the Great Cross. And Legasque translates it literally as the Great Cross. Now, I don't believe that the Christians call it the Great Cross, but they call it the True Cross or the Holy Cross. So it's quite interesting here to find that he even makes a mistake in something that is out of his culture, the culture of Christianity, and mistranslates the term here. What we're talking about here is not just the cross, we're talking about the True Cross. So the Persians took over this most important relic of the Christians. In year 621, Heraclius himself would lead the campaign. And this is something that for a very long time, Roman emperors would not be involved in. But he led the army himself and started fighting back against the Persians. And he took over one city after another until not only he gained back what was taken from him, but he invaded Persia in its own land, and he started taking parts of Persia.
غلبت الروم في أدنى الأرض وهم من بعد غلبهم سيغلبون في بضع سنين لله الأمر من قبل ومن بعد.
Allah Azza wa Jalla talks about this in Quran, and I already mentioned this story when we were talking about the da'wah in Mecca.
Quran says that the Romans were defeated, but they will win في بضع سنين. بضع سنين is between 3 and 9 years. So even though it seemed impossible that the Romans would win because they were losing one part after another, now the rollback started and Heraclius was defeating the Persians and he was able to win Damascus back and Jerusalem also, and he entered into Persia itself. So the campaign took him a few years. Heracl in year 630, reaching the high height of his power, he fulfilled his vow to march barefoot as a pious Christian pilgrimage into Jerusalem, because he made a vow that if he is given victory, then he will make pilgrimage to Jerusalem barefoot. So in year 630, he fulfilled that vow, and he marched barefoot as a pious Christian pilgrim into Jerusalem, and he restored the true cross to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. He was given a grand reception, with people laying out carpets for him to walk on and saluting him with flowers and cheers, and there was a grand celebration organized for the return of the true cross to its place. And this is when he receives the letter from Rasulullah. And this would start an interesting series of events, a fall from grace. He would suffer defeat after defeat until he loses Egypt, Syria, Jordan, Palestine, and Lebanon. Eventually, the entire Eastern Roman Empire would fall to the Muslims centuries later. The closing chapter was the fall of Constantinople to Muhammad al-Fatih in the Ottoman Empire. When Heraclius received the letter from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the letter was not hand-delivered by Dihya al-Kalbi. Dihya al-Kalbi, he's one of the companions of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam from the tribe of Kalb, and he was described as being a very handsome man. And that's why they say when Jibreel would come to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he would come to him in the form of Dihya al-Kalbi. He was very handsome. Did that have something to do with Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam choosing him as an ambassador? Allahu alam. But anyway, he did not hand deliver to Heraclius, but the letter was given to one of the governors of Heraclius, and this governor in turn handed it over to Heraclius. When Heraclius read the letter, he told one of his deputies, قلب لي الشام ظهرا لبطن. I want you to turn Syria upside down until you bring me a man from this man's tribe, from this man's people. He wanted someone from the people of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And he told his deputy, I want you to turn Syria upside down. So the forces of Heraclius were searching in Sham until they found Abu Sufyan and the merchants who were with him from Quraysh in Gaza, in Palestine. So they stormed in and they asked them, where are you from? They said, we're Arabs, where from? They gave them the details. They said, come with us. So they were summoned in front of Heraclius. They ended up meeting the emperor himself. Abu Sufyan said, and he's now narrating the story, he said, my companions were told to stand behind me because Heraclius asked, who is his closest relative from among you? They said, Abu Sufyan. He said, what is your relationship to him? He said, he's my cousin. Now, he's not literally the cousin of Abu Sufyan, but he was the closest from among the group. Because Abu Sufyan, his name is Abu Sufyan ibn Harb ibn Umayyah ibn Abd Shams ibn Abd Manaf. And Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is Muhammad ibn Abdullah ibn Abd al-Muttalib ibn Hashim ibn Abd Manaf. So they meet in Abd Manaf. So the grandfathers are cousins. Heraclius said, I want you to stand behind him, behind Abu Sufyan, and if he lies, I want you to tell me so, make a sign. So he didn't have them stand next to Abu Sufyan in order not to embarrass them with refuting Abu Sufyan in front of his face, but stand behind him and make me a sign, a gesture, if he lies. Heraclius wants to confirm the information. The Abu Sufyan says, I've never met a man, Adha, who was more astute and intelligent than this man. So Heraclius is going to question Abu Sufyan. Now Abu Sufyan says about this, he said, I knew that they would not refute me even if I did lie. They were loyal to him. But I was a man of dignity and honor, and would have been ashamed to lie. I also knew that if I did, it was likely that they would report it to others and that people would talk about me in Mecca, so that I did not lie to him. These men, even in their jahiliyyah, they had dignity and honor and virtues. He didn't want to lie. It says that Abu Sufyan started with a question. He said, who's Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam? And Abu Sufyan said, "Huwa sahirun kadhab." He's a magician and he's a liar. What did Hiraqal say? He said, "Inni la uridu shatmahu, walakin kayfa nasaba." He said, "I'm not interested in hearing curses. I want you to tell me about him." Hiraqal wants an objective answer. Leave these curses aside. I'm not interested in hearing your curses. Give me some valid news. Give me valid information. Don't give me curses. So the questioning began, and let's see what questions Hiraqal had in mind. First question: what sort of family lineage has he among you? Abu Sufyan, his ancestry is a distinguished one. Was any of his forefathers a king? No. Has anyone among you come out with a similar claim before him? No. Do the majority of his followers belong to the aristocracy or are they poor people? They are poor. Do they increase or decrease? They are on the increase. Does any one of them turn away from his religion after having embraced it? No. Have you ever known him to lie before he started to make this claim? No. Is he given to treachery? No. We, however, have an armistice agreement with him for the time being, and we do not know what he will do during this period. Abu Sufyan said, "This is the only thing I was able to sneak in. The only thing he was able to say against Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam without being a liar was this." He said, "Well, he never committed treachery before, but now we are in a truce and we don't know what he's going to do in the future." Abu Sufyan, he wants to speak against Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but he is bound by his word not to lie. Hiraqal said, "Have you ever fought him?" Abu Sufyan, "Yes." "How did your fighting go?" "Sometimes he wins and sometimes we win." "What sorts of commandments does he give you?" "He tells us to worship Allah alone without ascribing divinity to anyone else. He tells us not to follow our fathers. He commands us to pray and to be truthful and chaste and kind to our fellow human beings." Hiraqal said, "You have mentioned that he enjoys distinguished ancestry, and this is the case with all prophets and messengers. Since you say that no one else among you has made similar claims, I cannot say that he is imitating anyone. You also denied that any of his forefathers was a king, which means that he is not a claimant of a kingdom. You also say that he was not known to tell a lie before he came out with this message. Well, I know that he would not start by lying to Allah. You have stated that the poor are his followers, and this is the case with all messengers from Allah. The fact that his followers are on the increase again confirms a phenomenon which is always associated with true faith until it is completed. You have also mentioned that no one turns away from his religion after having embraced it. This is a characteristic of faith when its light shines in people's hearts. You also denied that he is treacherous, and no messenger of Allah was a treacherous person. You also said that he calls on you to believe in the oneness of Allah and to pray and to be truthful and chaste. If what you have told me is true, then he will have the supremacy right here where I stand. I knew that his time was due, but I did not think that he would belong to your people. Had it been in my power, I would certainly have taken the trouble to meet him and to wash his feet." In these words of Hiraqal, we see the intelligence and we see the understanding of history and understanding of religion and understanding of the laws of Allah, an understanding to the distinguishing traits of truth from falsehood, who is a true prophet and who is not. And then Hiraqal is saying something. And he is telling these words to who? To Abu Sufyan, the man who was leading the war against Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Heraclius, the Roman emperor himself, is telling Abu Sufyan that if I meet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, I would wash his feet. Now, these words had an effect on Abu Sufyan. The letter was brought and was read from Muhammad, the messenger of Allah, to Heraclius, the great one of the Romans. Peace be to those who follow the guidance. I call you to believe in Islam. Adopt Islam and you will be safe, and Allah will give you double the reward. If you decline, you shall bear responsibility of the Arisiyin. The Arisiyin, as Ibn Hajar says, are the farmers. The Romans were a farming people. So Rasulullah ﷺ is telling him that you would bear responsibility for their disbelief. After the letter was read, Abu Sufyan said, فَلَمَّا قَالَ مَا قَالَ وَفَرَغَ مِنْ قَرَاءَةِ الْكِتَابِ كَثُرَ عِنْدَهُ الصَّخَبُ وَارْتَفَعَتِ الْأَصْوَاتِ وَأُخْرِجْنَا فَقُلْتُ لِأَصْحَابِي حِينَ أُخْرِجْنَا لَقَدْ أَمِرَ أَمْرُ بْنِ أَبِي كَبْشَةِ إِنَّهُ يَخَافُهُ مَلِكُ بَنِي الْأَصْفَرِ فَمَا زِلْتُ مُوقِنًا أَنَّهُ سَيَظْهَرْ حَتَّى أَدْخَلَ اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ الْإِسْلَامِ. Abu Sufyan said, when he said what he said, and he finished reading the letter, the noises became loud. So we were driven out. I then told my companions when we were driven out, this Ibn Abu Kabsha, this is the name that they used to call Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam with, this Ibn Abu Kabsha affair has got to the point where he even scares the king of those of pale skin. Thereafter I was convinced that he would prevail, and eventually Allah drew me into Islam. Because he saw that the Romans themselves were worried about Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And these are the people of the scripture. These are the people who understand about prophethood. Let's look at the letter and some comments from Ibn Hajar. What title did Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam use to refer to Hiraql? He didn't say the Roman emperor. He said Azim al-Rum. Ibn Hajar says, فيه عدول عن ذكره بالملك أو الإمرة لأنه معزول بحكم الإسلام لكنه لم يخله من إكرام لمصلحة التألف. He was referred to as the great one among the great one of the Romans. Ibn Hajar says, he was not given the title of king or leader because he is discharged according to the rule of Islam. Islam does not recognize his kingdom and does not recognize his authority and does not recognize the authority of any disbeliever. Ibn Hajar says, but he was given a title, a cordial title, of the great one of the Romans. And then in the letter it says, peace be to those who follow guidance. As-salam ala man taba'a al-huda. Muhassil al-jawab, annahu lam yabda' al-kafir bis-salami qasdan, wa in kana al-lafdhu yush'ur bih, لكنه لم يدخل في المراد لأنه ليس ممن اتبع الهدى فلم يسلم عليه. Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم did not give him salam directly, but said salam on those who follow guidance. And since they do not follow guidance, then Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم did not give them salam, and that is because salam is not given to the unbelievers. And also Ibn Hajar mentions that Abu Sufyan said, وَلَقَدْ رَأَيْتُ جَبْهَتَهُ تَتَحَادَرُ عَرَقًا مِنْ كَرَبِ الصَّحِيفَةِ. When he was reading the letter of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when the letter of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was read to Heraclius, Abu Sufyan said, I saw sweat falling down his forehead. That was how heavy the letter of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was. He knew that this was the truth, but he did not want to follow it. And there's a story that is mentioned in the books of Sirah that Hiraql called his patriarchs and told them that we should become Muslim. This is the prophet that we were foretold about in our books. And they all roared and they became angry. And then Hiraql told them, calm down. I just wanted to test your faith. So Hiraql wanted to become Muslim, but when he saw the reaction of his people, he told them, I was just testing you. And then he said that if I knew, he was telling this to, and another narration says he was telling this to the one who carried the letter, told them, if I knew that I would be able to reach to Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, I would have done so. But he feared for his kingdom. And therefore, his obviously
his intentions don't help him because he did not truly become Muslim. This is the story of the letter to Herakl. The next letter was sent to Kisra, the Persian emperor. And this letter was sent with Abdullah ibn Hudhafa, according to one narration. The letter was read in front of Kisra, "In the name of Allah, the Merciful, the Beneficent, from Muhammad, the Messenger of Allah, to Kisra, the Persian, the Great One of the Persians. Peace be upon him who follows right guidance, believes in Allah and his Messenger, and declares that there is no deity but Allah, the only God who has no partners, and that Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is his servant and messenger. I wish to convey to you Allah's call, for I am Allah's messenger to all mankind, sent with the task of warning all those who are alive that doom will befall the unbelievers. If you submit to Allah, you will be safe. If you refuse, you shall bear the responsibility for the Magians." Kisra was angry. He said, "How dare he write this sort of letter to me when he is my slave?" And then he ordered his governor of Yemen to send two able-bodied men to arrest Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Look at the arrogance and the pride. And look at how they used to view the Arabs as their slaves, since they are not people who have a great kingdom like them. So he sent this letter to Badhan, who was a Persian ruler of Yemen. Yemen at the time was invaded by the Persians. So Badhan sent two men. One of them, his name is Abadaway, and the other one, Kharkhara, to arrest Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They did not march forth in an army. They just went alone. The reputation that they had was sufficient. They did not need to show force and to go out with soldiers. Just the two of them alone traveled. When they reached to At-Ta'if, they asked, "Where was Muhammad?" They told them, "He is in Medina." And the people of At-Ta'if and Quraysh were very happy. They said, "That's it. This is the end of the Muslims." These two men, they came to Medina. They delivered their instructions to Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They said, "Khosrow, Kisra, the king of kings, Shahinshah, has written to Badhan, the king of Yemen, commanding him to send us to take you to him. If you comply, Badhan will write to the king of kings, interceding on your behalf. This will spare you a great deal of trouble. If you reject his order, you know how powerful he is. He is sure to destroy you and your people, as well as your country." Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam answered back and told them, "Who ordered you to shave your beards?" They had their beards shaven, and Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam disliked that, and they had long mustaches. So Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam told them, "Who ordered you to shave your beards?" They said, "Our Lord." Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "But my Lord has commanded me to wear a beard and to trim my mustache." And then he told them to wait until the next day. This particular narration here is a narration from Sirah. It's not a narration from Hadith. Next day, when they came, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam told them, "إِنَّ رَبِّي قَدْ قَتَلَ رَبَّكُمُ اللَّيْلَةَ." "My Lord has killed your Lord this night." They said, "Do you realize what you're saying? Your arrest has been ordered for something much more trivial than this. Do you still wish us to write this down and inform King Badhan of what you have just said?" Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Yes. Tell him also on my behalf that my religion and my kingdom will replace that of Kisra and will sweep all before it. Tell him also that if he accepts Islam, I will give him what he has now under his authority and will make him a ruler in the area he now governs." And then he gave them a gift and ordered them to leave. Whenever a delegation received, the tradition is that you give them something as a gift. Like we just saw before, they told Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, "What you're saying is very dangerous. To claim that Kisra has been killed is very dangerous. I mean, we have instructions to arrest you for something less.
And this crime is very grave. Do you know the consequences of what you're saying? Rasulullah ﷺ told them, yes, go and also go and tell him this, that my kingdom will take over his. They went back to Badan. And Badan said, these words are not the words of a king. These are words of a prophet, but let's wait and see. Let's wait until we see if there's any news that will reach about Kisra. A while later, because it takes a long time for a message to be dispatched, a while later they received information that Kisra was killed the same exact night that was told by Rasulullah ﷺ. Badan became Muslim. He knew that this was a miracle from Allah, and this is Rasulullah ﷺ, so he became Muslim, and that was the beginning of the spread of Islam in Yemen. Kisra sent the new Kisra. This Kisra that is now ruling, he is the one who killed his father. He sent a letter to Badan telling him that I killed my father because of what he has done to our noblemen, and I want you to stop doing anything regarding the prophet whom my father sent you a letter to arrest. Kisra, when he received the letter of Rasulullah ﷺ, what did he do? He tore it apart. Rasulullah ﷺ said, "Mazzaq Allahu mulka." Allah will tear apart his kingdom. And that is what happened. The Muslims conquered the entire kingdom of the Persian Empire, the Empire of Kisra. The next letter was sent to Al-Muqawqas, the ruler of Egypt. And this letter was sent with Hatib ibn Abi Balta. The letter read, "In the name of Allah, the Merciful, the Beneficent, from Muhammad ibn Abdullah to Al-Muqawqas, the great of the Copts. Peace be to those who follow right guidance. I wish to convey to you the message of Islam. Accept Islam and you will be safe. Accept it and Allah will double your reward. Should you turn your back on it, you will bear the responsibility for the Copts. People of the book, let us come to a fair agreement that we shall not worship anyone but Allah, and that we will never ascribe divinity to anyone else, and that none of us will give others the status of Lord alongside Allah. If they refuse, say to them, bear witness that we submit ourselves to Allah." Al-Muqawqas said, "I have questions for you and would like you to help me reach understanding." Hatib said, "Please ask." Al-Muqawqas said, "Tell me about your master. Is he not a prophet?" Hatib said, "He is indeed." Al-Muqawqas said, "Then why, if he is so, why did he not pray to have his people destroyed since they evicted him from his country to another?" He said, "Since he is a prophet, why didn't he make dua to Allah to destroy the people of Mecca when they have driven him out of Mecca?" Hatib said, "Take Jesus, the son of Mary. Do you not bear witness that he is the messenger of Allah?" Al-Muqawqas said, "Yes, indeed I do." Hatib said, "Well, what about him? When his people took him and wanted to crucify him, could he not have prayed for the destruction of his people when Allah raised him up to the lower heaven?" Al-Muqawqas said, "You are a wise man who has come from a wise man. These are presents I am dispatching with you to Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and I am sending with you a guard who will conduct you to safe haven." So his response was polite, but he didn't become Muslim. He sent with Hatib, according to some narrations, 2, and according to some narrations, 3 slave girls, very valuable and precious slave girls from among the Copts. One of them was Maria, whom Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam married, and she gave birth to Ibrahim, the son of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who died in young age. The other one was given to Hassan bin Thabit. And he also gave Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam his baghla, mule. Her name is Duldul. And he gave Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam some other valuable gifts. These are the letters that were sent. There's also a letter that was sent to An-Najashi, and another letter sent to the king of Ghassan. These are the letters that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam sent to the kings in the surrounding area. And we have seen what the response was. The response was different. The response of Kisra was the worst, and the response of An-Najashi was the best, since he accepted Islam. And then you have Hiraqal and Al-Muqawqas. They were polite, but they did not become Muslim.
We ask Allah Azza wa Jal to benefit us all.
وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا.
Please proceed to the next CD.